Here I am. Hi. To Hebrews chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles on the back table. We'd love to gift you a Bible, or you can just borrow one for the day, whichever you prefer or whatever you need. That would be great. As we jump in, I'm going to tell you, we're just really going to kind of jump in because there's not a lot of introduction needed, especially if you've been with us in the book of Hebrews, which I hope you have. It's been great for me. I hope it's been great for you, but it just starts out pretty solid. Verse 1, chapter 8. Now, this is the main point of the things we're saying. I mean, I don't think it can get much more clear than that. Like, we've been building up to this point. He's leading us somewhere, and now we've arrived. I like that. This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, speaking of Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Great stuff. The point I'm going to start with here, though, might seem like it's a little obscure in note, but it actually fits perfectly with the larger theme of where we were at last week, if you were with us last week and you caught that study. As the author notes, this is the main point of the things we are saying. That's actually important. When he says we, he's referring to himself, the preacher, and to the congregation. And I like that. First of all, I like it because they were in agreement. And the Bible tells us that when we don't have the same mind, that God will produce in us the same mind. I like that. If the Holy Spirit is in you, he's working about bringing us together. But you know, in the book of Hebrews, that's actually stated more than 50 times in that type of capacity, that it's not just the preacher. It's the whole congregation, everybody coming together of one mind in unity of the message of God. And I think that's really important because, as we spoke about last week, it's not that the pastor or the preacher stands in this place and the congregants stand in this place. That's foolish thinking. And a church that kind of pushes that type of mentality that the priest or the pastor or you know, any monk or anything of another religion where somebody is more spiritually above everybody else is not what God has said. He said there's equal access at the foot of the cross, which means there's equal access in the throne room of heaven. And I like that. I think it's really important. It identifies all of us as his kids with full access to the Father. And personally, that's the way it should be. All right. And I personally have been captivated by this title that shows up here, speaking of God the Father, calling him the majesty in the heavens. And I love that. I hope you love that. It's only two times in all of the New Testament that God the Father is identified as the majesty, both times in Hebrews, once in Hebrews 1:3 and then here. And other places, it's listed as an attribute of him, you know, his majesty, and you can see that. But here it's the definite article. He is the majesty of all majesty. And that's just not like a kingly title. That's a title of glory, right? And I love that personally because that's how we should see him. It's so wonderfully descriptive of who he is, not just what he does. It takes me back to the song, and I don't know, maybe not everybody's here, but there was a song called Majesty. Majesty, you know the song? Even though I sang it and it doesn't sound anything like the song, I appreciate that. Just nod your head yes, and I'll take that well. But boy, I just remember sometimes being in worship and singing that song, Majesty. And it, just the title in its accuracy moves you. It's like Majesty. That's true Majesty. When they say, Your Majesty, I always think you have to lift your pinky, drink, you know, and eat a crumpet. But somehow I'm not moved. But when you talk about the majesty of heaven, of God the Father being majesty, if you're not moved, you got wet firewood or something. I don't know what's going on. There should be something that kind of, it should get you. He's not a benevolent being, a higher power, a source of enlightenment. He's majesty, the majesty. What a perfect way to start. Have a wonderful Sunday. We'll see you next week. No, just kidding. You know me better than that. Like, no, I haven't been an hour and 45 minutes yet. No, I'm getting better at that, by the way. But why has this been reserved for this instance? I think that's one of the questions we have to ask. So it appears two times in all the New Testament. Why is it here? Or, you know, maybe you should ask if I'm reading more into this, which is intended by the Holy Spirit, because truly he's the author. And I don't believe I am, because the very fact that it's here makes the point that it's exactly where God intended to take us right now, at this time, in this place, in this book. If he's only going to use it twice, you know, he doesn't just misplace words. He doesn't say, hey, I'm feeling creative today. Let's try a different word. No, he's doing something with everything he says, and he's trying to take us to a place to catch more reality, to catch more of him. So I would propose it's here to show the exalted position of Jesus without diminishing the majesty of God. I mean, place yourself in the position of the Jewish believers at this point. Think of all that they've gotten from the Old Testament, and now here comes Jesus, and as they're being introduced to Jesus, the question is then, what's God the Father doing, and where's the difference, and is he replacing? What is it? Like, from a Jewish mind, you'd be like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. And God says, look, as I talk about the exalted position of God the Son, don't forget the majesty of God the Father, because both are true. I love that. We've already seen in this book, right from the very beginning, that there is this comparison to say, look, Jesus is greater than the angels. And the Jewish believers would say, what? He said, oh, I'm not done. Let me just blow your mind a little bit more. And he'd say, look, he's greater than Abraham. Remember that? Even Melchizedek, the greater than Abraham. What? I mean, their minds would have just been rattled at this point. Then he went on to say he's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. He's greater than the Aaronic priesthood and all the priesthood. He's greater than everything. So from a Jewish mindset, you'd be like, what does this mean about God the Father? Well, he's majesty. And it doesn't mean that one moves out of place so that another can go higher. They play different roles. And I love that, the majesty of the Father. And to this day, we've even seen that people can really struggle with that. I mean, I'm sure they were struggling then. I see people who struggle with that today, people who claim to be in Christianity, to be in the faith, and yet they wonder, was the Holy Spirit really a third person? Or is it the Spirit of God? Was Jesus eternally existent? And is he really God? There's people in the church still wondering that today. And is God the Father the grumpy one? You know what I mean? Like people, they don't understand. And so the words that God uses, which are so powerful and so important for us to understand, is there are three members of the Godhead who are equal, playing very unique positions for our life, but it is who they are, and they are fully God. So the majesty of God the Father still stays as we see the ministry of Jesus the Son, the Savior of the world, who will be the King of Kings. They're all majesty, right? And I think this is really important to the Jewish leader, but it is also really important to the Christian today, because there's a lot of confusion, which shouldn't exist if we read the Bible in context. It's really telling us. Now, after addressing God the Father as majesty, we find God the Son identified here, right here, as a minister, our minister. And he has many other roles also, as I just mentioned, but here he's being focused in on as the high priest or the minister to us. And I find that equally wonderful, because we've had him minister to our needs. And folks, we have more needs than we can meet ourselves. You know that, right? There are some people who are, they're on the whole power thing. I am powerful. I can be anything I want to be. I speak it into existence. And I'm like, it kind of drives me a little crazy, because it's so delusional. It's just delusional thinking. And it's so prideful. And it's false. I mean, but here, what we need to realize, and I think we do because we're realists, is we have more needs than we can meet ourselves. And we find Jesus here as the one who ministers to our needs. That should make our hearts go, and our bodies just relax a little bit and let go a little bit. It's interesting to think of all the places We have tried to go in the past to find our needs being met. And I've gone a lot of places before Jesus and even sometimes since Jesus, and I've never really found anything that would last. Now, to be fair, sometimes you do find some temporary fix. And for these Jewish believers, again, that's what the sacrificial system would have done for them. Okay, I go and I sacrifice my animal, and I'm all right with God until I walk 20 steps and somebody steps on my sandal, gives me a flat tire, and all of a sudden I'm angry again. But I had temporary relief. Well, that's what all of our efforts could do too. It was temporary. That's the very best they could give us. But they weren't lasting. Not a single one of those was a permanent solution. And I'm betting that coming to that reality is how most of us found ourselves in a relationship with Jesus to this very day. We came to the reality of saying, I can't fix this. I can't manipulate it. I can't buy my way out of it. I can't somehow manage this. God, help me. Right? Do you remember that moment? Some of you are like, yes, this morning. Right? But I'm talking about that salvation moment. And we just came to the end of ourselves, and there was one waiting to minister to us personally. And I'm also imagining there are times each of us can remember when we came to that sense of urgency, you know, requesting right now, like, God, if you don't do something right now, I don't know how I'm going to move forward. I don't know how I'm going to make it another step. And we're asking him to intervene for us. And in his perfect time, he has responded. But here's the question. Is it only in the times that you and I come to him on our knees going, God, intervene for us? Or is he ministering even when you don't know he's ministering? And I love that part. I hear the amen. You already know the answer. He knows our need before we know our need. He's moving before you make the prayer request. He is so intimately involved in each one of our lives. He's not the distant God. He's not the clockmaker. You know, he winds up the clock and then lets it go. When he's ministering, he knows your need before you do. Now, he wants you to come to him because that's called fellowship. But he's involved and he's moving, and I think that's so great. But what is also wonderful in these verses is the mention of the location and the reality of the sanctuary, which means the holy places, and the true tabernacle, meaning the genuine or true dwelling place. That's what tabernacle means, genuine or true dwelling place. And I want you to hold on to that because we're going to come back to that through verses 4 through 6 when we talk about the true tabernacle, which just point this way and you'll be okay for now, but later you can put your hands out like this because it'll be here. We're coming back to that, okay? Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. And this one being Jesus, the high priest of the true tabernacle. So, as Gentiles, we often misunderstand what is being said here. For we tend to think of the sacrificial system as only being a place to make atonement for sin. And I think a lot of people are in that place, again, unless you're students of the Bible. As you read through Leviticus, the first five chapters, each one of them covers one of the offerings. Chapter 1, you know, you're going to deal with burnt offerings, then you move to the grain offerings, then to the peace or fellowship offerings. That's what the peace offering is. It's a fellowship offering. And then you move to the last two, which are the sin and the trespass offering. So at the individual level, only the sin and trespass offering were required and related to sin. The first three were not. Now, the burnt offering, you're going to read if you do the trespass and the sin offering, that they also brought forward to make a burnt offering. So there was a little of incorporation, but really it was the sin and the trespass offering that were for sins, sins individually and sins of the nation. Right? But the other three, They weren't for that at all. The first three were what we call free will offerings or gifts given as a way to draw near to God, to have communion with him. So we need to understand what's being said here. And I really think this is super important. Some people say, Rabbi, you geek out on too much of all that. No, there is a love story going on here for us. And I don't know about you, but maybe, you know, when you were younger and your heart would pitter-patter and the boy or the girl would write you the letter and you'd open it, oh my gosh, I can't wait it. And it was just a heart and you're like, I'm keeping it forever. God's revealing his heart in everything he's done, everything he's said, every piece he's put in place. And for me, that's incredible. And these three offerings fall in this place where he says, won't you draw near to me? Won't you come be with me, have communion with me? So we need to understand what is being said here is not only did Jesus offer himself to atone for our sins, the necessary first step had to happen first, he also gave himself as an offering that draws us near to God so we can have intimate fellowship with him. Because remember, all this is pointing to the true tabernacle in heaven. So when you see these offerings, it's speaking of something much bigger than what they were physically going through the motions of at the time. It's foretelling of something that was coming and has come from our perspective. Ephesians 5:2 sums this up really well, saying, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. That last part, the sweet-smelling aroma, it's kind of a cool part because it's not mentioned in the sin sacrifices, the ones that are required. But if you go back to Leviticus and you read of the other sacrifices, it's with each one of those communion sacrifices, the peace sacrifice, the grain sacrifice, the burnt sacrifice, each one of those, a sweet-smelling aroma. And what it's telling us is Christ has done something other than just pay the debt of our sin. He's made it possible for you and I to enter into this place of sweet fellowship with God, like intimacy. And I do think that there are some Christians who walk around going, okay, my sins are forgiven me, but I'm still such a wretch and God hates me and I don't know why he would put up with just me. And they kind of walk in this sour, dour, I'm eating lemon diet. And that's just how they look all the time. And I think it's really because they miss those three pieces. Those three offerings, greater than the two, were to say, listen, God, I'm bringing something to you because I want to be with you, because what I understand is you want to be with me. And Jesus patterned that. And I think it's so important for us to get it. And, you know, not only did the offering of himself cover the stank of sin, because sin stinks, but it also was a sweet-smelling aroma of a connection between us and God that was broken since the fall. And I'm so grateful for that. It's wonderful. And when we come to chapter 10, verses 6 or 8, we're going to find that God has no desire for any gift or sacrifice anymore made apart from us being in Jesus. He's going to say, I don't want it. I don't want the sin sacrifices, nor do I want you to try to offer me some token gift. I don't want you to come before me and say, God, I'm giving you these things apart from Jesus Christ. He says, I won't take them. It means that the human attempts to give something to God apart from offering of Jesus are undesired and unaccepted by God the Father. It's really important because there's so many people that say, well, I know you worship God this way, but well, great, but what does God want? You know, husbands, Mother's Day is coming. If you buy her a skill saw, it's probably not going to go well. You know, or if you get her, you know, a football, or don't buy the vacuum cleaner either unless she asks, right? Just don't do those things, right? Because you might get the things that you think you want for yourself. But what does she want? Isn't that the same way we should approach God? Oh, but this is how I worship God. Well, that's because that's what you want. But what will he accept? What does he desire? And he desires your heart, and the way that you can give it to him is through Jesus Christ. And then everything you do can be for him. And he will, from his kids, he'll gladly receive it. I had a friend who has some younger boys, and he bought a nice little sports car, and they really wanted to do something special for dad, so they were outside washing the car for dad. And the bucket they had was the bucket that dad did concrete with. And it had not been completely rinsed, and by the time they were done scratching the brand new paint job, he walked out and he said, thank you, boys. That was really special. And probably walked inside and cried and threw up and stuff, but see, our gifts might not be perfect. What he's really wanting is the heart. And it's got to come through Jesus Christ. It has to. First, sin has to be dealt with. And then the offerings that are a sweet-smelling aroma of a personal relationship with him aren't things of perfection. They're things of desire to please and be with him. And he will gladly receive those. Apart from him, he doesn't want them. And I think that's really important for many to grab. Verse 4. This is where I told you we were going to come back and deal with the true tabernacle a little bit too. For if he, Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. What we just talked about, those gifts are no longer received or accepted by the Father since ever since Jesus' coming, who, the earthly priest, served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he, God said, see that you, Moses, make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So the Mosaic covenant is so important. Was not only patterned after copies and shadows of the true priesthood. So you had this shadow of the Mosaic covenant. You had the substance in heaven, the substance of Jesus as the real high priest, not the shadow of the earthly high priest. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying it's both, that true tabernacle where there are better covenants and better promises that were mediated by Jesus is the substance, and what you see on the earth is just the shadow, or what they would see, the temple at the time, the priesthood, and all those pieces. It's just the shadow pointing to it. I think many of us get that, especially because I like that part of the Bible. There's so many shadows or pieces that are telling of Jesus coming, because in the volume of the book, it's written of him. And this is why the specifications for the tabernacle that were given to Moses were so precise. They had to be precise. He said, look, I want you to get this exactly right, because it's showing what already exists in heaven and which will come to earth afterwards. And so you don't want to get that wrong, right? God's painting a picture through what he's giving us in this replica here on earth of the true tabernacle, which now is above and which will come at some point. So we see that Jesus ascended into heaven to take his position in the eternal tabernacle, which will one day descend to the earth as his place of reign for the millennial kingdom. And then there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and the kingdom again will be on the earth, new heaven and new earth. So we see all this is coming in the eternal state. Jesus has not, nor ever will, make a gift according to the law. He's not going to do that. Those gifts and offerings would not only fail to forever resolve sin, they did nothing any longer to facilitate fellowship with the God. He didn't want that. They also became obsolete, and we see that in verse 13. We're going to get there. That's the word used, obsolete. When Jesus became the fullness of every offering we could ever desire to make before God the Father in heaven and on earth. So these are really big pieces for us. You know, Jesus never entered into the Holy of Holies of the temple on the earth. He entered in the Holy of Holies of heaven because that's where he belongs. That's where he's from, and that's where he belongs. He didn't go into the main sanctuary and do any of the offerings. He certainly didn't hold the heads of the animals when people made their sacrifices. He didn't do any of that because those were replicas. They were shadows. They were foreshadowing of what was coming and truly, from our perspective, has come. And again, this was so important for the Jewish Christians who were considering not continuing in their faith in Jesus because of all the external pressures, persecution and family, disownment and all that kind of stuff. Because what they thought they would do is simply go back to the law. But the Holy Spirit knew what they didn't. And that's that the temple that they had, that they would do all those sacrifices in, was going to be gone in less than 5 years. And when I say gone, I mean it would be completely erased from the earth. To this day, people are wondering where the temple exactly stood. That's pretty much wiped out. Like, every stone pushed off of the hillside, trying to figure out its exact positioning. And they still don't know. That's how much it got completely obliterated at that point. It was no longer needed because the fulfillment of all it was pointing to had come. And that's what he's trying to tell these Jewish believers. Like, you can try to go back, but there's nothing there to go back to. not just in physical substance, but in relationship with God, and atonement for sins, in fellowship, all of it gone. Now, I want to state the obvious here, and that is that heaven clearly existed first. We all get that, right? It existed first. It's going to change location at some time. We've talked about that in multiple sermons recently, and yet remain of the same pattern because it's perfect. Why is it going to change locations? Because we're imperfect. The earth is imperfect. It's in a fallen state. And it can't be corrupted by those things, but the location is going to change. But the pattern of it never will, because it's perfect. And what do you do with perfect? You enjoy it. You don't fix what's already perfect, right? So that's big. And here's something I hope we can all take hold of. And it's kind of a secondary point that's being made here, and yet it's so significant, again, in light of poor understanding in much of Christianity. If you go and you go back to Exodus 25 and you begin to read it and you hear the pattern, here's the things that you're going to discover about heaven that existed before earth. There were colors, lots of colors, patterned after those in heaven, now on earth. The materials which were to be on earth were patterned after materials that were already in heaven. And there was wood, stone, precious metals, oils, plants providing flowers and fragrances and dyes, shapes, a throne, dishes, pans, bowls, pitchers, tables, bread. By the way, those last ones really excite me because that means we're eating. Yes! There were woven materials. There were patterns, therefore artistic design. There was fashion. All of those, which are found in Exodus 25, where God tells Moses the very precise materials and the construction of the earthly tabernacle, which is also to be representative of the true tabernacle in heaven, which preexisted the earth. Folks, I've tried to make this point several times, and I really think it's great for us to consider. Many of the understandings or misunderstandings about both heaven and hell are exactly that. They're misunderstandings. They're not biblical understandings. You know, and so again, we always talk about that poor little naked chubby cherub sitting around on a cloud floating for eternity playing the harp. Oh my gosh, I wouldn't want to go. Nobody would want to go. I don't even think I like the harp, but that's beside the point. When you and I think about heaven, what we should think about it is what the Bible tells us about it, right? And this is one of those places, again, where if heaven existed before earth and the earthly tabernacle and the priesthood and all the sacrifices were patterned after what has already existed in heaven, there's going to be more for us to experience, not less. And the things that we will not experience are the things that are cursed, which will no longer exist. So if you have that mindset of, I'm not sure I want to go to heaven yet. Oh, God, give me another 25 years. I'm like, God, give us about another 12 seconds and call us up. Like, come up here. And I promise you that everything your heart has been designed to long for, to be fulfilled in, to find, and I'm not talking partial or most satisfaction, I mean complete satisfaction, will be there. Because all of this that is good is pointing to that which is perfect. And you and I can live in such a place of freedom because we can truly let go. God, if you want me to be here, use me no matter what the circumstances are here. Because I know I'm going there. And the good things that we have here are patterned after perfection in heaven because I'm walking now in a fallen world. And where heaven is, there is nothing that is corrupted. Amen? I wonder if that means you never have to throw out the bacon in the fridge. It just never goes bad. That's beside the point. I've never done that anyway because bacon never goes bad in my fridge. But I digress. Verse 7. 4. If that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord." Huge stuff here. The fault with the first covenant was not the covenant. It was not on God's side. It was not on the covenant side. It was on the side of Israel. And he makes that point twice here. He tells them the fault was with them, first of all. And then he says that they did not continue in the covenant they agreed to with God. The covenant was perfect. We're not perfect. Shocker, I know, but it's true. We're not. Meaning they kept drifting from the promise they made with God. When Moses brought them, you know, the proposal from God that he would be their God, and in return they would be his people. And he said, yeah, they said yes. And even Moses said, wait a minute, are you sure? Because he knew them, right? But they said, yes, you be our God and we'll be your people. You say it, we'll do it. We will do it. And if you remember back in chapter 2, that was the first warning given in this book, the warning of not drifting, right? It's a very powerful lesson because so many of us can drift. I think there's even a song, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, come and seal it." Why do those words exist? Because drifting exists, right? Which was something the Old Testament makes clear to us was a continual problem, for they repeatedly drifted away, and God repeatedly sought to draw them back. I love that part of the story. I don't like the part of our drifting. I love the part of God pursuing us to call us back. Come back. Come back. I love that part. It doesn't bode well of us. It bodes perfection, majesty of him. After nearly 1,000 years of this, God spoke to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and gave them this prophecy, which we have recorded for us here in verses 8 through 12, where God states that due to their rebellion, he disregarded them for a time. That's a really important piece, for a time. There's a lot of confusion on that. Replacement theology is garbage. If you believe the church has replaced Israel, come talk with me. I'd love to have that conversation with you. It theologically is garbage. No, he put them on the shelf for a season. Daniel 9:26, a great prophecy in Daniel 9:24 through 27. Just read that prophecy. For a season he did, till the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. He says that very thing. Until, meaning there's a reinstatement of something coming until the fullness of the Gentiles would come in, which means he put them on the shelf just for that period of time, but he's not done with them. And what he's saying to them here, to these Jewish believers, Hebrews, Jewish people, right? He says, I have a new covenant. Well, Jesus already came, but they didn't receive that covenant. And he says, there's a new covenant I'm going to establish with you, which is not dependent on performance, but rather on you receiving Jesus, the very thing the nation didn't do at the time. And being also that we are so human and have certainly done some of our own drifting, we should be every bit as thankful for the reality of the new covenant and God's pursuit of us in our driftings, which again brings me back to the replacement theology. One of the premises is Israel didn't obey God fully, and so he came to the Gentiles. Problem in that, I don't know that you could say that the Gentiles have obeyed God fully. So when are we being replaced? And is it the Martians or the dogs? I don't know. It's foolishness, folks. He's faithful. He's the minister. He's perfect. We're not. Not a single one of us. Right? And if you believe you are perfect, you're going to be very lonely. Okay, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of them his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more.
Hallelujah.
I mean, all of us, right? He's talking to the nation of Israel, but it's the same thing he said to us. And I'm like, yes and amen. Now, when will this happen? The text says, after those days. Well, which days? Well, we know that upon Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, anyone at any time could come into the new covenant of grace through receiving Jesus as their Savior. And it didn't matter if you were a Jew or a Gentile. We're speaking to Jewish believers, but obviously we've got a lot of books written to the Gentile believers. It's anybody at any time who would receive Jesus, full access for you. But as I mentioned in the earlier chapter, we must remember there is also a specific covenant God had with the nation of Israel. He has covenants with individuals, us, right? And any Jew who would come to him from the time of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But there is a covenant with the nation. And that's really interesting. Later in Jeremiah 50, we see the nation will return to the Lord at the end of the tribulation, comprised of the nation will be just the Jews who believed in Jesus. But it will be a covenant to the nation with promises specifically to them. But the Jews who did not turn to Jesus will not be part of that. It will be Jews for Jesus as a covenant in a nation, where God will then place them once again in the position he's promised them in the kingdom under the new covenant, which they have still to enter into. It's not going to happen. We're going to be raptured first. We're going to be in heaven when this happens. Maybe eating popcorn, watching, I don't know. But I know we're going to be so enraptured with God, it will be wonderful, and yet down here it'll be terrible, but they will come. But of the greatest significance is, these verses is, one simple one-letter word, I, speaking of God the Father. That's him speaking. For as we've already mentioned, the reason this new covenant was so much better was it entirely depended upon God. Before, when he said, I'll be your God and you be my people. And if I say do it, you do it. And if I say don't do it, you don't do it. And they said, we'll obey you. It didn't work. This new covenant, God says, it's all me. It's all me. It's on my side. You can't blow it because you didn't keep it. I did it. I did the whole thing. I was the sin offering and I made atonement, but I'm also the offering of the sweet-smelling aroma that creates your communion with God. It's absolutely amazing. The Mosaic covenant, not that way. And with the first covenant, when the Jews needed to remember the laws written externally on stone, and then obey and perform them all, as you can imagine, that was a real challenge because they were, at the best, the second-party recipients. They weren't prime recipients. You get that. You remember that, right? Moses went up on the mountain. They said, don't make us go anywhere near that again. We are so afraid. We don't want to be anywhere near that at all. Chapter 12 tells us the people were freaked out, and they begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They didn't want to talk with God. Moses, you go deal with the God thing. Come back and tell us what to do, because we're just trembling. They wanted Moses to get the word of the law from God and bring it back to them. And as we've seen, that impersonal and legalistic handling of the covenant on their part only led them to an unhealthy fear and trembling of God. But it also didn't foster any real desire for them to have a personal relationship with God, to have communion or intimate fellowship with him. And how many people do that today? How many people come into a religious type of setting and say, well, what if you talk to God and then tell me what he said? Right? It didn't work then. It won't work now. But in this new covenant, where God will put his laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, it becomes very personal. Taking this from, you know, the secondhand relationship to a firsthand encounter with the living God. This is why last week when we talked about priests who stand between people and God, like in Catholicism or the Eastern Orthodox, I just totally disregard that. It's unbiblical. I hope you'll see that. It's unbiblical. It's not just in the way. It brings us back to that legalistic understanding. Now, again, for my Catholic friends and Eastern Orthodox who do have a relationship with God and are going to be in heaven with us, I acknowledge that. But the system is wrong. It's what the Bible calls the Nicolaitans, the heavy-handed priesthood. When God has invited you into a personal relationship with him, Jesus died for your sins, but he also ministers for personal communion and fellowship with God, where you can boldly enter into the throne room of grace. And I don't want a representative. I don't want her for a runner. You know, like when you're in baseball and you injured yourself and you couldn't run, so you bat and somebody else runs it. No, I want to run right to the Father. And that's been the invitation. Come to me. Come find me. Come talk with me. Come be with me. And I'm going to tell you, any relationship that is sacrificed for a legalistic, very formal divide between you and God because you're not holy enough is not biblical. And it will probably end up with the same result. God wants a firsthand relationship with his people, not secondhand. Now, before we move on, there's something for us of great importance. And again, I just want to nail this home a little bit more. That secondhand Christianity does not work. It becomes very religious. It becomes so formal that it's dead. And that's not what he's offered at all. There's those who hear the word of God from others, but rarely even seek a firsthand intimate relationship with God. And it can happen in a church just like this. It can happen with you. You can say, oh, you know, are you a Christian? Yes, I go to church and I listen to Pastor so-and-so. Or I listen to this person on the radio. Or I went to this Bible college. When's the last time you spoke with Jesus? When's the last time you sat with the Father and said, Father, oh my gosh, bacon, dogs, trees, kids playing and exploring and enjoying worship music. You're so good. Lord, where do you come up with all these things? I just long to sit with you and to be with you. Or, Father, my heart's so broken today. Can I just lay down here near you for a while? I mean, when's the last time you came to God in that kind of a capacity? Because that's what he's offered. Secondhand Christianity, I have to tell you, I think it just misses the mark. And I don't think it will ever produce in you a desire to glorify him. It'll just go through the motion. It's such a shame. You know, he will put his laws and desires in their hearts and minds, but for you and I who have trusted in Jesus, he already has. The Holy Spirit is in us. It just doesn't get a lot more intimate than that. Are you entering in with God intimately? And if not, I want to invite you to do that today. I want to invite you to make a change. And we'll finish out with that in verse 13. In that he says a new covenant, he has, past tense, made the first obsolete. There's that obsolete. It's retired, not needed. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So important. He might have said the old or the first covenant is becoming obsolete, even though by this time Jesus had instituted the new covenant in his blood. I mean, he already did, right? But why is he saying it is becoming obsolete when in truth it was obsolete? Well, we've already talked about this a little bit. Let's just revisit this. It's because the temple was going away. It was going to be wiped out, like we were talking about in Jerusalem. And within 5 years, it wouldn't exist. In 70 AD, Titus would come in for Rome and, again, just obliterate the whole thing, erase it from the face of the earth. But here's what you and I need to grab, is that the sacrificial system required a temple. You absolutely had to have it to make the sacrifices. Without the temple, the system can't operate. They can't go through the motions. It won't work. God would receive them there. That was what was required. Without it, there was no place to make the required sacrifices and offerings. So, very literally, this religious leftover was now standing in the way of their relationship with God, giving an illusion of its ability to make a way for them to have fellowship with him. So, it needed to go. It had to be gone. You get that? Like some people say, oh, it's such a tragedy the temple was torn down. I say, oh, what a grace of God that the temple was torn down. What a grace of God that this relic of illusion was gone. It had to be gone. So important. To this day, the Jewish people have no temple. But one is coming. And the next one will be more in the way than the last. What we're told is that Antichrist will actually use it for his own purposes. And halfway in the tribulation, he'll exalt himself. And there will be an abomination of desolation. And then the persecution of the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years, will break out. And the Jewish people will incur epic losses. Because it can do nothing but be in the way of the relationship which God has offered them through Jesus. Remember we read earlier, his flesh is the veil that's separated from the Holy of Holies. They're welcome into the true tabernacle. So important. And I'm going to close with this point. Folks, what religious relics are keeping you from entering into a relationship with God that he's made possible for you? I mean, intimate, not a religious relationship. And some of those might be classified by you as injuries from the church, injuries from parents, whatever. Injuries, right? Or the death of faith of those who claim to be in Christ. Hypocrisy. How many people say, I don't go to church because of hypocrisy? Tell me when Jesus was a hypocrite, and now explain to me why you haven't gone to him. You can't. Well, lovelessness. The church is loveless. I don't know, Jesus loved us with such a perfect love that he went to the cross and died to pay for your sins while he was mocked and spit upon. See, it doesn't work. You can hang on to that if you want to, but it isn't going to work. Because I believe many of us have experienced such things by those who themselves do not have an intimate, but rather religious relationship with God. And we look at it and say, that's Christianity, I don't want it. Well, congratulations, because neither do I. If that's what it is, I don't want it either, but I want him, right? For others, those icons are the way things used to be. Glory days, will they pass you? I'm not a fan of the song, but it makes a good point. Well, that's how it used to be in the 70s when we... That's an icon of the past. What are you doing in your relationship with God today? Or surrendering a relationship for the traditions of men. Traditions are a big thing too, right? And I think God says something about that. Will you obey me or the traditions of men? What do you want, right? I think some people are stuck in this whole place of religion based on architecture and art of really cool buildings, which was usually gotten in terrible ways that had nothing to do with honor God. Selling indulgences so you could make cathedrals. Taking art and treasure through war and stupid stuff, right? Or even the real relationship an older family member had with Jesus as you're trying to live vicariously through them. Are you a Christian? Well, my father was a preacher. Let's go back to the first question. Do you have a personal intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, I was born a Christian. Let's go back to the first question. Do you get that? I mean, this is so important for us to grab. Then there's the group who might be able to relate with these believers who really had come to Jesus, but then were beginning to drift backwards to unfulfilling and hollow attempts to relate with God. And folks, I bring all this up because it's so important. It's so important for each one of us to understand. I pray today that as we close out this study and we're talking about who God is and the true tabernacle and true worship and intimate relationships and these sacrifices of fellowship, that today, maybe just as the Jews needed that temple torn down, wiped out, taken off the map, so that they could quit having some superficial belief that they could go back to that to have a relationship with God that they never had originally anyway, that they couldn't keep the covenant up. I hope today that you would say, man, there's some things I need to tear down, or there's something I need to get rid of because it's keeping me from an intimate relationship. Is it the hurt of your father or your mom? I don't know what it is, but I bet you do. I bet right now the Holy Spirit, if you've got it, is stirring it up inside of you, and I'm going to ask you to surrender it. We're going to, ask the musicians to come back out. We're going to have a time of fellowship and communion. And when we do, would you, even if you need to stop in the middle of the song and sit down or stand up right where you're at and just have a conversation with God and say, God, I've been carrying this relic around forever. It's useless. It's in the way of you and me. This pain, this hurt, this thought, this illusion. God, would you help me to surrender it to you today? And if I won't surrender it, God, will you do me a favor and wipe it out? Will you remove it if I don't have the courage or the strength to do it now? I just pray you would do that, because God is saying, look, none of those things are what I've desired for you. None of them. They're illusions. They're shadows. And here I am as the Father saying, look, come. Come to me. Come talk with me. You, me, together. That will be a sweet-smelling aroma to me, God says. Let's just pray. Lord, thank you for an opportunity for us to come to the Word and just to kind of relish, Lord, in the fact that you have loved us with such an incredible love. We do not know what love is apart from you. We see the shadows of love. We see some incredible advantages, and maybe even our heart goes pitter-patter, pitter-patter. But apart from you, we cannot even begin to plumb the depths of love, because you are love. And the way you've loved us, and the way you have invited us in, and the way you've sacrificed and made that possible, the way that you have repeated this love story in so many different ways, so many illustrations, so many words, to tell us again, to remind us once again who we are to you. Lord, we love you. We are so grateful. Thank you for making a way for us to have communion with you. And Lord, if you would just let me for a moment here make an invitation for anybody who is here, and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, you haven't received him yet today, I don't know what you're waiting for. I really pray that you would just come to him. What is it that you have to lose by coming to Jesus? Because I think we've talked a lot about everything you have to gain. And Lord, I just pray that you would give them the faith to believe and to step out today to receive you as their Savior, their God, and their King. And that they would just feel your arms kind of wrap around them right now and hold on to them. I know that feeling. I think many of us do, Lord. Lord, we're so grateful that you've done it all, not by our performance, but simply by love. And we believe in you. And we want to worship you now and give you praise in Jesus' name. And all God's people said.
Amen. Amen. Well, I know that Rob did mention it. We have the opportunity this morning to gather around the Lord's table and take communion together. And you know what an invitation that is for Jesus to extend that invitation to us and to tell us to come as we are. You know, he doesn't say get cleaned up and then come and get all fixed up and get right and then you can come and have fellowship with me. He invites you to come and have fellowship with him, and he'll clean you up. And, you know, it's just like when this is a man, of course, who was able to raise people to new life, to touch a dead body and to bring people to new life. And so, you know, you don't have to get cleaned up to come to Jesus. He accepts you as you are, and he wants you. And he'll accept you as you are, but he won't leave you the same. And so he invites you to come to his table. And we're going to sing this song now. It's called To the Table. And Jesus invites us all into this fellowship with him. And we're going to sing this song. As you, I'm going to go ahead and ask the communion servers to come forward and pass out the elements. And as we sing, let's just reflect on this song and the words that we're about to sing. Just bring it all to the table. There's nothing that Jesus hasn't seen before, but he invites us into that fellowship with him, and what good news that is. And maybe you feel like you're unworthy to receive that, and that's okay, because you are, and I am, and we all are. We're all unworthy of that, but that's what just makes that grace so much more amazing. So let's take the elements. We're going to sing, and then we will get back together, and we will take the elements together. of love that's calling. There's a chair that waits for you, and a friend who understands everything you're going through. But you keep standing at a distance. See the weight you carry, the fears that hold your heart. Through the cross you've been forgiven, accepted as you are. Bring it all to the table. At that table, on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and after he had given thanks, he took it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you." Let's all take the bread together. Likewise, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And let's take the cup together. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you so much for your sacrifice on a cross, Lord, that you were obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, a criminal's cross, a criminal's death, one that was meant for us, that we deserve because of our sin. And Lord, we're grateful that you took that willingly on our behalf so that we could know hope and that we could know peace and that we could know joy in knowing you and being with you in that fellowship. We're so grateful for that, Lord, that we don't have to have it all figured out and be right before we come to you, Lord, that you make us right, that we have hope because of your sacrifice, hope because of what you have changed in us and made us to be. Lord, thank you for everything. Thank you for your body that was given up for us. Thank you for your blood that was shed for us, Lord. It's only through you do we have any hope. Thank you for that grace, Lord. So undeserved. But Lord, we're so grateful, and we love you, Lord. We love you for everything, for who you are. And so, Lord, as we turn back to our time of worship now, pray that it would be pleasing to you, that it would rise to you as a fragrant offering as we pour out our hearts to you, Lord. We thank you. We give you all the glory, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'll tell you what, let's stand up, because I think you're going to want to stand for this last one. It's a little upbeat, just a little. You've heard this one before, but we want to sing My Feet Are on the Rock. So let's sing, and you may want to stomp your feet and clap your hands. Let's do that instead, because if you could do it the other way around, I want to see it. All right, let's sing.
Rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Stomp your feet and clap your hands, our feet are on the rock. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Stomp your feet and clap your hands, our feet are on the rock. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Stomp your feet and clap your hands, our feet are on the rock. I will cling to your unchanging grace. Let the waters come and the earth give way. I'll be dancing in the rain. When I feel my hope about to break, I will cling to your unchanging grace. My feet are on the rock. Ooh-hoo. My feet are on the rock.
Woo! Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus, that we put our feet on solid rock, on solid ground, Lord, that when the storms of life come, Lord, that we won't be shaken, that we won't be moved, because our feet are on shifting sand. They're on the solid rock of you, Jesus Christ, our cornerstone. Lord, we love you. We praise you. And we look forward to just everything that you're going to continue to do, Lord, because you are good. And we love you, and we give you all the praise now, and pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Hey, I hope you have an incredible week filled with Jesus stories. And before you go out into the mission field, if you need prayer, please go over and get some prayer. But I'd like to just pray the benediction over you. So if you'd bow your heads and hearts, we'll do that right now. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord. Shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, have a wonderful week in Jesus.